Joshua chapter 4, I've entitled this chapter, Stones of Remembrance. As just a quick review, Joshua 1, of course, we have the call of God confirmed to Joshua. God himself said, Moses is dead, now arise and lead Israel forward. Of course, chapters 2 and 3, we've seen preparation of the nation of Israel as they were preparing to go over into Jordan. Now, notice it says in chapter 4, verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet have stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Now, you notice there all the people are over, and then the 12 men are taking these stones. God is giving them, the Lord is giving Joshua step-by-step instructions here, some things that he wants them to remember here. It says in verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. So as we're looking at this, we're not talking about, I can carry this easily. We're talking about stones that they had to get up on their shoulder to carry out. These are pretty large stones because they're carrying them on their shoulder, because of the size of them. So they're making this memorial, as we see here, these stones of remembrance. And it says in verse 6, that this may be a sign unto you, among you, that when your children ask, not if. So if this is along Jordan, then parents would have to on purpose take their children to see these stones and be able to explain that, or have the questions asked, what mean ye by these stones? Well, what's these stones all about? Obviously, it wasn't just random stones there, just laying there. They were obviously there as a memorial to what the Lord did. Then ye shall answer them. Right? So they're wanting to create questions in the next generation so that they can answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan and so on. Now, I want you to think about this as far as application in our lives. You think about the next generation, they're not asking questions about our Baptist history. I want you to think about something. I've mentioned this before, but as we taught in a Christian school, I asked a question one time. Why don't we teach our teenagers, our high schoolers in the Christian school about our Baptist history? You don't want them to know our history? That just amazed me that we don't have any reference at all to our history. We want them to think that we're Protestants? I mean, whatever. But again, our Baptist heritage. But more than that is our doctrinal beliefs. The young people in many cases are not asking questions about what we believe. Our young people should express interest in knowing what our history is and what our beliefs are. Notice verse 8, and the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Notice again, these 12 stones came up out of the midst of Jordan, as we understand the working here. But notice it says in verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. So it wasn't just on the Judea side of the Jordan River, but also in the midst of the Jordan River, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And notice it says, they are there unto this day. Now, obviously, Joshua's not writing this as it happens. He may have wrote some of these things down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from his journals, whatever. But I want you to consider here, it says, in the midst of the Jordan, they set up 12 stones as well. Now, I believe this is symbolic, as they're now burying their past. They've crossed through dry land on the Jordan, in the Jordan River. And in the midst of the river, Joshua sets up these 12 stones. And I think it's very possible that that they could even see these stones when the water came down after the flood stage. It's very interesting to think about the application of this. Israel died from the wilderness way of life. Hold your place there and notice with me Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. All right, so they are burying their past failures. They're burying their wilderness way of life. So at the time that Joshua is actually writing this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those stones are there unto this day. That kind of gives you the idea that it's possible they could see these stones. Notice it says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, so Egypt is done. The wilderness is done. It's time for us to move on into, you know, victorious Christian life as we would apply it today. Again, the application of life in Canaan. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Well, we'll look at this here in a moment, but where did John the Baptist baptize? In the Jordan River. It's very interesting. I'll show you something that's very interesting. I've never noticed before as I was studying this out here. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, our past life before Christ, BC. You know, we all have BC, right? I was a child. I was a wicked child, 7 years old. If I had continued without salvation, who knows where I could have been? Notice that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is, notice, freed from sin. We're giving up that old way of life. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That picture of baptism there. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, Paul was a southerner, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, this picture here, as they went down into the Jordan River and came up out, notice again the picture of these stones in the midst. All right, this is a picture of where we have been. That's the past. That's before Christ. Now, I want you to consider again this moving into this victorious life as they were supposed to be moving into victory in the land of Canaan. Back in Joshua 4, verse 10, it says here, for the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. All right, so they obeyed in all the details. The end of the verse, it says, the people hasted and passed over. No delays. Now, I think if I saw water piled up in the Jordan River as I'm passing through, I think I'd probably hurry too. Probably it took a greater amount of faith for these 12 men that had to go back down into the river to the riverbed to get these stones. Because, you know, they're hurrying over. By the way, they weren't ferrying everybody over the flooded Jordan. God gave them a way through. But again, remember the water is heaped up. It says, while they hasted, as you think about all of they're hurrying across, but they still took time to prepare a memorial for God's glory. And I thought about the application of that. All right, so how many times we get hurrying through life? Do we pause long enough to reflect on what God has been doing in our lives? It says they hasted and passed over, but we need to still take time to notice what God is doing. You know, after all, God wanted them to remember this lesson here. I'm able to heap up the water. I'm able to cut off the water flow so that you can pass over on dry land. So don't forget what I've done here as you haste, as you hurry along. It says in verse 11, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over that the ark of the Lord passed over and the priests in the presence of the people and the children of Reuben, children of Gad and Manasseh. Notice here, these 2.5 tribes, they kept their promise to Moses and to Joshua. Notice verse 13, about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. And again, this is why I say that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. There aren't going to be any battles there in heaven. Here's these 2.5 tribes. They're crossing over, 40,000 of their soldiers prepared for battle. they're crossing over to help the other tribes in this battle for the land of Canaan. And let me remind you again, the Christian life is a battlefield, not a playground. Someday we're going to have, pleasures in God's presence forevermore. Now there is a spiritual battle that's going on against the flesh, the devil, and the world. As soon as we start thinking the Christian life is a playground, by the way, when we get too casual in our Christianity, that's when casualties take place. So you notice here again, they're prepared for war. There's a battle that still has to be won over the flesh, the devil, and the world. And sorry, but that's going to be that way until the end of our lives. Until the time when we are in God's presence and we have a glorified nature and all that. Notice it says in verse 14, on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. As we saw in chapter 3, you notice here that the Lord is the one who's magnifying Joshua. He's not magnifying himself as a leader. That's where a lot of leaders get into trouble. They start magnifying themselves in their leadership position. And it says they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. The Bible says that the Lord exalts one and puts down another. And as I was reflecting on this, I remembered years ago something that a preacher said. If you ever see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know that somebody else put it there. It says the Lord magnified Joshua. You know, it's almost like Joshua, God is working here in, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, God's saying, here's my chosen leader. So again, the Lord is magnifying him, not himself. And it says in the Lord, in verse 15, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. I thought this was very interesting. The Lord is giving them step-by-step instructions. Okay, so everybody's across. You'd think it would be common sense. Now the priests know that it's time to get out of the river before God decides the water's coming back down. But you notice there's step-by-step instructions. The priests are waiting for the Lord's timing and directions to leave the Jordan River. And again, some of these applications that I see in this, waiting for the Lord's directions and timing is the best way to live our lives. So somebody gets in a hurry and they marry the wrong person. I don't know how many times in my lifetime I've heard of a situation like that. If I don't take this person, then I may not have another opportunity. You know, it would be better to wait. It would be better to wait than to marry somebody that you regret the rest of your life. I want you to think about this, waiting for the Lord's directions and timing. And here's what I believe the Bible, in particular the New Testament for us, God gives us step-by-step instructions as to how we're to live the Christian life. And so if we're not reading our instruction manual, if we're not reading God's directions, then we are not going to know when is the best time to do certain things that we should. So again, we see here that the priests are waiting for exact instructions from the Lord. So the Lord tells Joshua, command the priests now that they come up out of the Jordan. And so it says, verse 17, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up out of the Jordan. I think it's just amazing, all these little details that God gives us in the book of Joshua here. Step-by-step instructions. God tells us exactly, Joshua, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us exactly how he did this. It says here, the end of verse 18, the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. It went back to flood stage like nothing happened. Verse 19, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Now, there's a couple of things here. Notice it says the 10th day of the first month. If you compare this with Exodus, 5 days short of 40 years. God told him it would be 40 years. It's amazing. God tells them exactly. But here's another thing that's significant. What is significant about the 10th day of the first month? Okay, the 10th day of the first month is when the Passover lamb was chosen. And of course, I believe that's when Jesus Christ presented himself as the Lamb of God on what we call Palm Sunday. That would have been the 10th day of the first month, as the Passover lamb was chosen for observance for 4 days. So notice here again, the Passover lamb, lambs were chosen on the day that they crossed over into Jordan. I don't believe this is an accidental timing here. God is giving some powerful lessons here for the nation of Israel. Also, then it says they encamped in Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. Gilgal is 1 to 2 miles from Jericho, so they are right close. In fact, if they walked just a short distance, they probably could see the walls of Jericho. I mean, that's how close they are to this whole first battle that they have here. It says, those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Notice it means to raise and establish. He's not, well, throw that one over there. Throw that. No, they're pitching them. There's an order to them so that the young people will ask questions about this. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when, not if, your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? You notice it was expected that they would ask. As I mentioned here, okay, how many people in Jerusalem may have gone past those stones? Literally, somebody in Jerusalem may have to take their family on an outing so that they could pass by and give them some history lessons as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. All right, so you think about the tearing down of monuments here in America. How many families on vacation would travel to see the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, whatever the case may be? And so they're tearing down some of these things to erase our history. That's literally what they were supposed to do in Israel. They were on purpose to take them so that the questions would be asked about these stones. What mean these stones? Why are these stones here? Notice me, Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see something. This is that phrase, these stones, grabbed my attention as I was doing some reading here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. Then went down to him Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Right, so people everywhere, thousands of people were coming to John the Baptist as he, you know, people kept talking about this prophet down by the Jordan River. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, all right, so the legalists and the liberal leaders, come to his baptism, he said unto them, so John the Baptist was pretty straightforward in how he preached, O generation of vipers, you poisonous serpents, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They call Baptist preachers judgmental. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Here's what I want you to see in verse 9. This is what grabbed my attention. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The question as I was reading, the question was raised, is it possible it's these stones, the same stones from Joshua? It's almost like in particular, John is pointing out to some stones that God was able to raise up children, descendants to Abraham. Now back in Joshua, I don't know, it just made me curious as I was looking at some cross-references on that. Actually, on the way back to Joshua, notice Psalm 78. So it was on purpose they were to teach the next generation of their history. When I've talked to people over the years, I love history. I think you've figured that out probably. I love, you know, teaching through the Old Testament, you know, looking at history and so on, reading American history and various things. But I want you to think about the fact that a lot of people think history is it's just so boring. No, in reality, if we would think about history, history is God's story. If you break the word down, his story. History in reality is God's story of dealing with mankind. With that idea in mind, notice Psalm 78 as far as what Israel's parents were to do. Notice it says, give ear, verse 1, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth.
I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Notice these sayings of old. All right, so this is the passing on of history, oral history. And then it's almost like the psalmist is now writing some of this down. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, talking about the history, sharing the things to the next generation. Notice the purpose in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Notice what was supposed to take place here. All right, so we teach our children, and then our children rise up and teach their children. Generation after generation after generation. We've had some disconnect with that in our history. Okay, you think about American history. Our public school children are taught a revisionist history. They have on purpose revised our history so that, like Karl Marx said, you remove the history from a people and they're easily persuaded. That's why all these young people are protesting and rioting and all that, because they have a disconnect from our American history, our God-given heritage. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. All right, so learning from the mistakes of other generations, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Notice back in Joshua again. All right, so they had a responsibility to teach the next generation. All right, so here's the answer, verse 22, that they were to give. Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Well, how do I teach my children about baptism? I can tell you how to get a resource. It's online, by the way. If you go to the eDocs page on the sermon audio page, I've given you a tool to teach the next generation. So again, we have a responsibility to teach the next generation using history to teach about God's working among his people. Now, you notice here he gives two purposes for this. First of all, in verse 24, it says that all the people, not just the nation of Israel, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Of course, the Canaanites, the Amorites were already figuring this out because of the miracles they were hearing about. Notice also that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. In modern day Christianity, we have lost our fear of God. That's why we see so much corruption and perversion. I guarantee you, I'm going to just use this illustration. If Jerry Falwell Jr. is a believer, he's lost his fear of God. And to be honest with you, I really struggle with Liberty University paying $10.5 million to resign for immoral behavior. $10.5 million because it was immoral. God help us. We have lost our fear of God in modern day Christianity. If he really had a fear of God, he would have thought about this years of immoral activity he's been carrying on, obviously. As we move into chapter 5, we see that the Jordan is back to flood stage. There's no turning back. The picture here of burning your bridges so you don't go back. I don't remember. I think it was Alexander the Great as he was trying to conquer Medo-Persian Empire. They were outnumbered. And I'm pretty sure it was Alexander the Great that as all of the soldiers had left the ship, he burned the ships. There's no going back. We can only go forward. That's the idea, I believe, in chapter 5. There's no turning back. The Jordan has returned to flood stage. They are now in Canaan. It's time to move forward. And of course, right at the start here, God's design in all this, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, all of them, There's a reason why all is there. It doesn't just say some of the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, right? So all the Amorite kings, all the Canaanite kings, which were by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea, all throughout that southern area there, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we, notice Joshua is writing this, he includes himself as he talks, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of the children of Israel. Now, Exodus 23:27, God said, I will send my fear before thee. God is preparing the hearts of these kings, either to get out or repent, one of the two. Obviously, they weren't going to repent. They've already had an opportunity to do that. Here's one reason why I believe that they were thinking this. Their gods never did what Israel's God did. Their God never parted the Red Sea. Their God never parted the Jordan River. Their gods were powerless. They were just statues, devils, as the New Testament even talks about. So let me ask you this question. Do unbelievers see our God do things in our lives that gets their attention? All right, so we have an addiction in our lives and we never conquer it. Do they see our God do something in our lives that their false gods cannot do? Do unbelievers see God do things for us that will get their attention? God has gotten the king's attention there in the Amorites and the Canaanites. It was at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel a second time. That's very interesting. As they're ready to move forward and conquer the land of Canaan, Israel has something to deal with before they move forward with the Lord. Of course, the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants, clear back in Genesis chapter 17. God said it was important enough that if you don't observe this, there's going to be death over this. It was a token. It was symbolic. It was not for their salvation, as the New Testament Jews thought, New Testament age Jews. And it also pictured the removal of fleshly desires. But you notice here what's emphasized in chapter 5 is that the practice had been neglected by Israel in the wilderness. So I want you to think about another example we've seen back in Exodus chapter 4. Remember what after Moses finally yielded to God's call, he finally says, you know, all right, God, I'll do it. You've twisted my arm enough. I'll go. He did not want to go. He wanted to stop, you know, stay listening to sheep the rest of his life. Instead of leading, you think about all the blessings Moses would have missed out on if he had not yielded to God's call upon his life. But it's very interesting in Exodus chapter 4, as he's going to Egypt to obey God, it says that God met him on the way to kill him. Whoa, what's going on? He met him on the way to kill him. Why? Because he had neglected to obey God in keeping this ordinance with his sons. And that's why Zipporah, you know, you're a bloody husband to me and all those things. He could not move forward with God until he dealt with something that God had commanded Israel to do. Israel, I believe, would have been hindered from moving forward until they obeyed God in this rite that God gave to Abraham. Now, as far as an application of this, here's something I've observed over the years. People have put off being baptized. That's a command, by the way. It says Peter commanded that they should be baptized, the house of Cornelius and so on. People who have put off being baptized, often their spiritual life is hindered until they are obedient. I remember a man that I first met in the county jail in Ohio. And after he was let out on house arrest, our family picked him up on the way to church. And our Friday night Reformers Unanimous program and all different things like that. And so he sat in the back seat with our two sons. All right, so here's this guy who had a possible felony of over his head, passing out while he's drunk. And he's sitting in the back seat with our sons. We would talk to him, but he was saved when he was in the county jail. I remember, his name was Steve, and I remember seeing him. A lot of times he'd be sitting off to my left as I would be preaching in the county jail ministry there. I always paid attention to someone who was really, really paying attention, really wanting to understand and know what's going on and to understand what the Bible says. So after he got out of jail on house arrest, he called the church and arranged, you know, to be picked up and so on. And so our family did, since it was his parents' house was on the way to church. But I remember he questioned, why do I need to be baptized? Why is that necessary? I just don't totally understand it. So I go through a lesson with him on that, and I still just don't totally understand why that's so necessary. And so finally I talked to him about the matter of obedience. All right, so since God commands it, don't you think it's important for you to just obey God, even though you don't fully understand why? As soon as he was baptized, all of a sudden his life, spiritual life took off. He finally yielded to the Lord, even though he didn't fully understand why he had to be dunked under some water. His spiritual life took off because he finally said, I've been obedient to the Lord. Notice verse 9 then in relation to this. It says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." This day. So all 40 years, that tells me they had the reproach of Egypt upon them. "Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." The word reproach speaks of shame. They had the shame of Egypt upon them even unto this day. They were already in the promised land before the reproach of Egypt was taken off. Now, you think about Egypt as a picture of the world. All right, so if we don't separate from this world, we have reproach and shame upon us. Oh, yeah, we're believers, but we still have the shame of this world upon us. So you notice here this reproach had to be removed first. What I think is also significant is that until the men of Israel practiced this ritual of circumcision, they were not to partake of the Passover. Because we lead right into verse 10. "The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." All right, so these 4 days, they're observing their sacrificed lamb. And of course, I've mentioned this before. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Notice it says here, they are now observing the Passover. It says they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow, the next day after the Passover. Notice the feast of unleavened bread, the unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. I have a note here, and my notes here says they became self-feeding believers. Think about this. Every day for 40 years, manna came down from heaven. God says, I'm going to spoon feed you. All you have to do is go out and get it. Well, all of a sudden, now that they're in the promised land, the manna's done. So they go out the next one. Oh, there's no manna. What do we do? Go get your own food. Here's the application of this. I believe it's very important for a believer to get something for themselves from the Bible. Right now, you're getting manna. You're getting pre-digested food, milk, whatever, because this is something that God has given to me, and I'm sharing it. But I want you to think about this. Do you take this Bible during the week and get something from God for yourself? If not, you're relying on God's manna and not the corn of His Word. Just something I saw there by way of application. It says, "The manna ceased," on verse 12, "on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Young people, listen to me very carefully. Are you only relying on your parents, your grandparents, your church to get something from God? All right, so what if you get out on your own someday? Hopefully you do. We live in a generation that's like, yeah, I'm 35, I'm still living at home. It's like, I want you to think about this. You get out on your own, do you know how to get something from the Bible for yourself? That's something you should be learning now. So again, the manna ceased. All right, so someday you're not going to have dad and mom right there every day. You know, you don't see your pastor every day. So are you getting something for yourself from the Word of God? Verse 13, "It came to pass," I love this section here, "it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho." All right, so he's getting ready. He's trusting God to give him victory here. You know, there's excitement. It says, lifted up his eyes and looked. It's possible he was off praying, praying for God to work. It says, notice he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. That gets your attention as you're preparing to go into battle. Now, some suggest that this was Michael the Archangel. I don't believe that's possible because this man, as it's referred to in Scripture, received worship from Joshua. No angel will do that, as we see in Revelation and other places. Notice he has his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him boldly, it appears like here anyway, he went up to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? I'm going to deal with you right now if you're for our adversaries. Notice the answer, nay. Or in other words, neither. But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, David said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. Actually said that to King Saul as well. But you notice here, I believe this is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Notice he came to take over. He did not come to take sides. He came to take over. He's the first commander in charge as the Lord of hosts. Of course, Revelation 19 talks about this as he's coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven. But notice here this submission that Joshua has to the captain of the Lord's host. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, notice the phrase, my Lord. This is a Hebrew word that's related to Adonai or master. It means to rule as a sovereign, the controller, the owner. It's like, yes, sir. That song, kid song, you know, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Is that how we have, the attitude we have toward the commander-in-chief of the Lord of hosts? Are we submitting to our captain? It's very interesting. Hebrews 2:10 calls him the captain of our salvation. You see, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saying, yes, sir. Whatever you're saying, Lord. So notice what he says to Joshua. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Wow, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember Moses in Exodus 3. Oh, I'm going to go see why this bush isn't remember. Hey, take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. You know, you've been walking around with sheep, you know, grazing on it. Take off your shoes. You know, your shoes are dirty from this world. At the burning bush, he saw the Lord. Of course, it's interesting. Moses in Exodus 32, with the golden calf, said, he asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? So as we close out this chapter, I want for us to think about this. Are we on the Lord's side? You see, there's only two sides. Side of the devil in the world and the Lord's side. There's only two sides that we can take. Notice the captain of our salvation wants to take charge of our lives. I just thought about the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Is that truly our attitude? What will you have me to do, Lord? Sir. That kind of sheds new light on this idea of the servant of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to truly examine our own hearts and our lives. Lord, to see if we have truly surrendered to our captain. And Lord, we also need to understand and check in our lives as to see whether or not we're being obedient to you. Lord, you give us commands. Lord, as we see commands, especially in the New Testament, are we obedient? Do we obey you as a captain of our salvation? Lord, thank you for the example of Joshua, who was willing to yield himself as a leader. He was willing to yield himself to the captain of the Lord of hosts. Lord, help us learn these lessons. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.